Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me again to the Song of Songs and to chapter 4. And in particular this morning, we're going to look at just the first 8 verses of chapter 4. Just the first 8 verses of chapter 4 as we continue through this wonderful, beautiful book. But very simply, to hear what this passage is saying to us today, I want you to think of a phrase. Your body is a temple. Your body is a temple. Usually people say that when they start getting serious about their health and, you know, going to the gym and maybe dieting. Simply a way of saying, you know, your body, your physical body is important. You need to take care of it. Your body is a temple. But in this passage, in a far more profound and meaningful way, we hear the Lord Jesus say to his church, your body is a temple. The Lord is saying to his church, your body is a temple. I want to offer you 3 thoughts or 3 points to hang your thoughts on. But first, what we have here is the Lord describes his church. Her body is a temple. But secondly, the Lord then delights in his church because she will be flawless. She will be perfect. And then third, we hear the Lord drawing the church to himself. And really, it's a call for us to be heavenly minded. So the Lord describes his church. He delights in his church. And then he draws his church. So the first key point then in this scripture is that the Lord is describing his church. And he says her body is a temple. Now I know, if you've never heard this passage before, the first time you hear it, this sounds all a bit strange and alien. We're in the third movement of the song. And the bridegroom is describing the great loveliness and beauty of his bride. But to our ears, in the 21st century, his compliments might seem a bit odd. It's okay if the first time you read this, you thought that. He says, her hair is like a flock of goats. Her teeth are like freshly sheared sheep. Her temples like pomegranates. And her neck is like a tower that's covered with soldiers' shields. Now, I imagine that, you know, any husband here, if he tried to compliment his wife by saying she looked like farm animals and a soldier's garrison, she was not going to find that very flattering. So we are reminded that this is poetry. It's ancient poetry. It's ancient poetry from a culture very different to ours. And of course, it is inspired ancient poetry. And fundamentally, remember what we're seeing all the way through. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is a promise. It's describing the perfect ideal man and this indescribably pure love that he has for this perfect bride and the lengths he goes to in this love to win her to himself. And it's all promise. It's all looking forward. And of course, the fulfillment, the New Testament tells us, is the Lord Jesus is the one who actually measures up to this, who's the incarnation of this. He is the perfect bridegroom, and this is his church, whom he loves and redeems. So having said all of that, what are we to make of this then? What do we make of all these images? Well, they are beautiful. They're natural. They're all drawn from creation. And that reflects one of the great themes of the whole song. That when the bridegroom and the bride come together, it's like a renewed creation. A restored paradise in Eden, where creation begins to flourish and is vital and alive and at peace. And so these pastoral images are there all the way through the book as that. But in many ways, the strangeness of these pictures is the point. They're to make us stop and think and meditate on them deeply. What is this really saying? And how do they connect with the rest of Scripture? Remember, that's always like the golden rule. When you find a hard passage in Scripture, You go to other passages in Scripture that are clearer, and they give you the light to correctly interpret the hard passage. And so the difficulty is there to spur us on to do that, to go, what is this really about? So let me give you the key that unlocks what's really going on here. Remember the Song of Songs, Under God's Hand, is written by Solomon. Now what does the Bible tell us about Solomon? The most significant thing about him is he's the king God uses to build the temple, the holy place of Israel, the presence of the glory of God amongst his people, the most sacred place, the beauty, the boast of Israel, the temple. And the temple was beautiful, covered with gold and decorated in many different ways, full of pictures and symbols. And it was meant to be a visible manifestation of the glory of God with his people. Now you're given a very detailed description of the temple in 1 Kings chapters 6 and 7. It's a long passage, so don't turn there now. You can go home this afternoon and study it and study the other descriptions we're given. But listen to this. Its frame was made from cedars from Lebanon. Cedars, the mighty trees, fragrant smelling, the most prized building material. Pomegranates, deer, doves and lions were carved on its walls and pillars as decoration. Incense of myrrh and frankincense was burned in it to make it smell beautiful. And building on the design of the earlier tabernacle, its curtains around the Holy of Holies were woven together with scarlet thread. There were special bowls for washing, for the priests to wash, and for preparing the lambs for sacrifice. There was a veil, a heavy curtain that hid the very presence of God. And there were decorative carvings of lilies everywhere. Hang on a minute. Is this starting to sound familiar? Lebanon, lions, deer, lilies, myrrh, pomegranate, scarlet, so on. Isn't that what we've just heard used to describe the bride? Well, exactly so. She's not a coincidence. These connections are the point. The bridegroom is using lots of things and its special words and decorations from the temple to describe and picture the bride. Her beauty is that she is temple-like. She is the embodiment of the beauty and glory of the temple. She's the temple made flesh, if I could put it that way. As he describes her, her body is the temple. Now, I just want to further confirm to you that that's how to begin to interpret this chapter. Because if you look ahead at verses 9 to 15, the bridegroom does something very similar to this again when he says the bride is like a garden. Now, again, that's a more obvious metaphor for us to spot, because obviously she's not literally a garden. So in the same way, you shouldn't literally read some of these pictures. It's drawing these connections and allusions. But then from verse 9 onwards, when he describes her being like a garden, well, very specifically, he's speaking about the Garden of Eden. There's all kinds of connections here to how Eden and paradise is described in the Bible. And again, he's saying, with drawing these images together, that in the presence of the bridegroom, the bride's life becomes an Eden, a paradise restored. And so in the same kind of way, he's doing that here and saying, my bride is a true living temple, and all the beautiful things of the temple are her, are in her. And then when you start to study this and you see all these connections, you see what a really beautiful and profound and glorious description this is. Now what is said poetically here is made crystal clear, explicitly, in the New Testament, where the church is called the body of Christ and his temple. You can think of Ephesians chapter 2 for one example. The church, through Christ, has access by one Spirit to the Father. Access into the Holy of Holies, to commune with God. It says, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then you have in chapter 4, the church is a body that is growing and maturing, a body joined and knit together in Christ for the edifying of itself. And it's almost as if in the song, these two pictures of body and temple are joined together in this one description. Do you see it? The wonderful, astonishing truth, that fulfillment of this image, is we, the church, are Christ's living temple. His bride, his body, his temple. Really, this is another way of reminding us of the immense spiritual privileges that we have in Jesus Christ. In the temple, the ancient temple, there were the sacrifices to symbolically cover sin. We have been given the real, ultimate sacrifice, the death of our Lord Jesus, that covers all our sins. There was a high priest dressed in the most refined and glorious garments. We have Jesus Christ himself in the heavens, perfectly righteous and immortal, our high priest. The Lord's presence in a special way was there in the temple. You had to go to Jerusalem to meet him. The Lord's presence, the Holy Spirit, is here with his church, wherever she's gathered. The temple was beautiful, covered with gold and stunning to look at. You are being transformed to be beautiful and glorious in Christ as he sanctifies you and changes you and teaches you. What you should do with this wonderful image is go, wow, this is the church, the temple of God. Is there an application to human relationships and to human marriage? Of course. Of course, there's a truth we can draw out of this, that certainly husbands are to cherish their wives, even their bodies, to view their bodies as holy. Your wife's body is to be sacred, like a temple. This is where there's going to be a really big difference, or there should be, between Christians and the world today. Today, the world, it objectifies women, denigrates women. Women are abused and used. And our society, in trying to cope with that, it has no way to figure these out, because it has no understanding of holiness, of the real worth of people, the real worth of bodies made in the image of God, good things, and that real value and dignity comes from the Lord. It must not be so amongst the Lord's people. Christian husbands are to cherish their wives and their bodies, and to look after them, and to value them as holy, as a temple. So there's certainly an application for marriage. But don't miss. Study deeply. Meditate on this beautiful picture. This huge encouragement. Here the Lord is describing his church, that the body of the church is a temple. Well, so that then leads us to the second point, the real heart then of this passage. The Lord is delighting in his church. He's not just dispassionately describing this, is he? He's joyfully, he's exuberantly, happily rejoicing in his church and how beautiful she is. And particularly that his church is going to be flawless on her wedding day. If you look at verse 7, that sums it all up, he says, "You are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you, no defect, no shortcoming, no ugly mark. Every part of the church is perfect as she comes to Christ on the wedding day. Even the picture of the teeth and the hair like sheep, that's the point they're making. Her teeth are flawless, not one is missing. In the ancient world, nobody had all their teeth. If you think about what life was like back then. But the bride does. Very earthy way of saying, you know, these beautiful white sparkling teeth, she's flawless. She's perfect. And then some of the images emphasize her dignity, her royalty. Her neck is like the mighty Tower of David covered with shields. That signifies strength and dignity, a stiff neck in a good way. She bows to no one. Similarly, the reference to lions and leopards, that the symbolism there is debated, but Lions and leopards were often used for symbols of royalty. She's a royal, she's a glorious person. Even the image of her breast being like fawns among the lilies, that's got a beautiful symbolic meaning. It's this idyllic pastoral picture, fawns, little baby deer. It's a picture of peace, of undisturbed tranquility. As we said before, you come across a little fawn trying to eat, it'll be so skittish, it'll just run away. And so since they're feeding happily amongst the lilies, they're undisturbed, it's perfect peace. In her breast, in her heart, there's peace, perfect peace. She reposes on Christ. This is all saying to us, the bride is flawless. Again, these poetic pictures tell us is made so clear in the New Testament. On our wedding day, the return of Christ, the church and the saints of God, you're going to be flawless. You're going to be sinless. You're going to be perfect. It's a promise that the scriptures often hold out in front of us. When Jesus gathers in the church, Ephesians 5, when it speaks about marriage, this is what it says. About what the Lord is doing, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Same words, isn't it? Without spot. And it's telling us, you know, what is the Lord Jesus doing now around the world, throughout history? What's the real story of the world? It's all about the Lord, through his word, sanctifying, preparing, saving his church. So on that final day, every soul he's called will be gathered in and there with him, perfect. Book of Revelation, it says the same thing in a different way. It often describes the saints being dressed with white robes. Spotless white robes. Without sin. You've got the same promise in Jude verse 24. It says about the Lord, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. And so the bridegroom in the song, as he's meeting the bride on the wedding day, he's delighting in this purity of the bride. On the day of the Lord, when he finishes the work of redemption, his delight will be in his perfect church. How can very flawed, spotty sinners like us ever stand before God, flawless and without sin? Well, by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb. He will have washed us clean. He will wash us clean by the power of his once for all sacrifice at the cross. So perfect, so powerful, so righteous. And we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, gifted to us. Washed clean by his blood, we shall stand before him flawless. By grace. Think about this picture of this beautiful, spotless bride. This is a marvelous thing to encourage us when we're battling on against sin. We know the weaknesses of our flesh. We know the corruptions in us. We know the vices we're tempted to that remain in us in this world. And we know how we all long to be done with sin. We want to be more pleasing to Christ. The great encouragement as you're battling on day by day is you can know where this is going. You can know the end of the story. You know that this is what Christ is promising you. He's telling you here, you're going to get there by his power. Don't give up, saint. Keep going. Keep resisting that temptation. Keep seeking to grow in Christ. Christian, never give up. Even if it sometimes beats you. Remember this promise. The good work he started in you, he is going to finish. If you and I were to somehow meet our future selves in glory, I don't know if we'd recognize ourselves. But when we see him, we shall be like him. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought to know that one day you're going to be free of those sinful thoughts? You're going to be free of all those temptations and you'll be like Christ. It's a wonderful thought. And then one more little nugget on this point I really want to share with you. Not only will we be flawless in holiness, but there's a promise here that every member of the church will be gathered in. All of God's elect, and not one will be lost. I'm not talking about false converts who fall away. There's a little promise here. All who are born again, Christ has got such a hold on them. They're all going to be there in glory. Not one lost. You see, there's this little nugget in the text. When verse 2 talks about the sheep, and none is barren among them. The actual Hebrew's a little bit more detailed. In fact, it says none is missing beside them. And he uses a specific word for the sheep that refers to little lambs running alongside their mothers. And so more literally, it's saying something like, even, you know, there's not one ewe that doesn't have this little baby lamb running alongside it. Not one of even the little lambs is lost. Even the weakest saint, the little lamb who feels so overwhelmed sometimes, who finds it so hard, not one will be missing, but brought safely to glory by Christ. And can I extend that and say, I think there's a promise here for parents to pray for their children, that not one of our children should be lost, those little lambs. And sometimes they might have wandered off as sheep, but we know the Lord's heart, don't we? Even for the one, he goes out searching to bring it home. And so we should take a promise like this and bring it to Christ and say, oh, and my little lambs, please, Lord, save them too. So this is a glorious picture. Every member of the church, even the smallest little lamb, and we're going to be spotless. Battle on against sin, brothers and sisters. We know we're going to win. And so then, very briefly, the final part of this passage is it ends with the Lord drawing the church to himself. Because we've got this vision in front of us. He's now drawing us and he's calling us to be heavenly minded. You look forward to these things, saint. You think on these things. In verse 6, the bridegroom again speaks of departing. Again, he's going away. And we've seen this as a pattern in the song. At times he withdraws from the bride to draw her out to seek him. You'll see in the next chapter she responds with beginning to seek him. Until the day dawns, the wedding day comes, he's withdrawn somewhat. And he says he's going to wait for the bride at his mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense. Now remember, myrrh and frankincense are just about the most expensive rare thing in the ancient world. Even the wealthy have only got a pot or two. He's going to a place so fabulous, it's like a mountain of myrrh. You ever been around an overwhelming smell that just knocked you back? Imagine the smell, how beautiful, a mountain of myrrh. And that's where he's going. A place so sweet. What is he describing to us? What's the fulfillment of these things? It's heaven. It's the glory where our Lord Jesus is now. It's a mountain of myrrh. And he's using this beautiful image to draw the bride, to say, you come after me. You look towards this glorious goal. You come follow me. He says, you know, look up, come from Lebanon where you are, go up the mountains and look afar, look at this distance ahead, higher than the mountains. And he's holding out towards the sweetness of heaven. He's saying, brothers and sisters, be heavenly minded. Meditate on these things. As you make choices, set your priorities, live your life here day to day with jobs and duties and demands, do it all in this context, with this focus of heaven to come, of eternity to come. And let that define and motivate you and shape how you live. Come away. Come away. Look at what's coming. There's a Christian who lived his life doing this really well, you might have heard of. The 19th century Scottish pastor, Andrew Bonner. And it seems that this phrase in the Song of Songs, the mountain of myrrh and hill of frankincense, was one of his favourite scriptures. And he uses it a lot. When his friend and a fellow pastor, Robert Murray McShane, passed away, Andrew Bonner wrote this. He said, his tomb may be seen on the path of the northwest corner of St. Peter's burial ground, But he has gone to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense till the day break and the shadows flee away. You see what he's doing? He's taking the comfort that's here in these verses, saying, I know where my brother is. He's at the mountain of myrrh. On another occasion, there's a Christian lady who a very close friend had died, and he writes to her, Dear Margaret, this comfort you have, sure and full, she has only gone to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense for a season, and then she'll come back with Christ in immortal health, soul and body. You can think of her every day with Christ in the paradise above. And so we often use this phrase as a great comfort. Hold on to these things, brothers and sisters. May it be a great comfort to you. Heaven is the land of mountains of myrrh and hills of frankincense. And when the day breaks and the shadows flee, the bridegroom will take you there. And the church will be flawless. Most wonderful encouragements. We are his temple. We will be flawless in the land of myrrh. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for these stunning and beautiful pictures that you give us in the scriptures. The most beautiful poetic pictures of life in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this bright hope you put before us of our coming communion with Christ in the glory and the peace of heaven to come. And oh Lord, how we thank you for his work of redemption. How we thank you that we will one day be free of this body of sin and death. And we shall be raised with Christ and be like him. We pray for one another, Lord, that you would help us to remember these things in our trials this week. We ask that you would hold them before our mind's eye, that you would please encourage us, O Lord, and inspire us in the fight. And Lord, having this hope, we pray for the grace to purify ourselves, to live as a heavenly people, to be increasingly spotless. Help us, Lord, we pray, against our temptations. And we pray too, Lord, for those who may be mourning and remembering loved ones who've departed. We thank you. We thank you that they go to the mountains of myrrh and hills of frankincense, and that it is far better to depart and be with Christ. Please, Lord, may your Holy Spirit comfort us with these things, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.